We're certainly missing a few today, but we're glad you're here, and I'm glad to be here. Now, Jim, getting older and not being able to remember, it happens. It happens. I had a brother to tell me one time when I was trying to think of something, it wouldn't come to my mind. He said, "Brother Eddie, if you can't remember it, just forget it." I said, "Okay." So welcome to the club. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. It is good to see you, and we do appreciate your prayers. We surely do. Our house is still on the market. It's been on the market now for 6 months this month. And 2146 Heron, 2 R's. The bird has only one. H-E-R-R-O-N, Heron Road, 2146 Heron Road, Burlington. Pull it up and take a look at it. If you're interested, let us know. We do feel the need to move to Wilmington, where our one remaining child lives, our one remaining child here lives, Becky. And we feel, increasingly, we feel the need to be near her and the grandchildren so they can start taking care of us. So we do appreciate your prayers. We're waiting for the Lord's time. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in Son, as it actually is, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? Go to chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews continues, stating, Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, that is, to slip away, slip by. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? I want us to be thinking particularly about the words in verse 3 there, so great salvation. If my memory serves me correctly, Jim, I shared some of these thoughts with you some years back. And I do so again this morning, at least some of these thoughts, primarily in view of the second message that we're going to have a little later. Because in this second message, I want to share some thoughts with you concerning the kenosis theory. It was W.H. Griffith Thomas who stated that this passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is the first of five warnings and appeals which characterize the epistle to the Hebrews. This warning is wrapped up in what God has revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are told in verse 2 of chapter 1 that He is God's last word to a lost world. That is, at the end of the Old Testament days, God spoke to us in His Son. In the Old Testament days, God revealed something of Himself by giving many words through the prophets, at the end of which He revealed Himself completely by giving one word. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But at the end of the Old Testament days, God revealed Himself completely by giving one word, and that word is our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, He Himself said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." So, Griffith Thomas points out that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's final and complete revelation of Himself, of His plan and purpose. Now, we realize the Hindu people, for example, would say, "Oh, no, no." They would argue that the Hindu religion is superior to any others on the basis of antiquity. Whereas the Muslims would argue that their religion is the right one, superior to all others, based upon a new revelation given from God. That's their argument. The Muslims, for example, would not argue that God spoke in Old Testament times through the prophets, but they argue that the Old Testament scriptures were corrupted. They were added to, they were subtracted from, and in many ways they were corrupted, and it was necessary for God to give another revelation, a final revelation, and the Muslims say He did so in and through Muhammad. We totally reject that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God's final word to lost humanity. So we read of so great a salvation, and we are warned to give strict attention to this. The writer is saying, in essence, don't let this slip by you without you laying hold upon it, without you taking advantage of it. Don't you let it slip away from you. That word "slip" means to flow by as a stream. The writer pleads with his readers not to let the truth, which was originally proclaimed by our Lord and confirmed by them that heard Him and certified as being from God by reason of the miracles that accompanied the workings of the Lord Jesus Christ and His preachings. The writer is saying, what I am declaring unto you deserves and demands the greatest attention. Listen to it. Lay hold upon it. God is speaking to you. So we noted the words in chapter 2, verse 3, so great salvation. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6, that God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, wrote the Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 2. And John also wrote in 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God so loved you and me that he gave his only begotten Son. His unique Son is the French translation. His unique Son indeed. And Paul stated in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said Paul. And the writer here is saying this deserves and demands your greatest attention. Don't let this go past you without your benefit. Lay hold upon it. Receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. So great a salvation. Why is it a great salvation? Well, first of all, it shows a great person. We saw that in chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of the Father. And he is the express image. I'm not sure whether that word image there is the word icon or not. But Christ is the brightness of the glory of God, and he is the express image of his person. This is a great salvation because it shows a great person. This great salvation comes from the great God. It was born in the great heart of this great God. And it's based on his great grace and is brought to us and through a great Savior. Now, perhaps you know the theme of the epistle to the Hebrews is the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great salvation because it shows a great person. I don't know whether you've ever heard the name of Simon Greenleaf or not. Simon Greenleaf was a lawyer and educator. And he was born many years ago in 1783. But he was a great educator, and eventually he accepted the royal professorship of law at Harvard Law School. And he wrote three major legal works. I'm not sure whether he wrote Light from the Ancient East or not, but he wrote three major legal works. And they had to do with evidence. I have one volume of his, at least one volume of his, which is The Testimonies of the Evangelists. And being a teacher of law, he examines evidence given from Scripture and from history. He examines evidence and he writes on the basis of this evidence. Well, he wrote a tribute to Jesus Christ. Simon Greenleaf. Let me read his tribute to Jesus Christ to you. The character of Jesus portrayed in the Gospels is perfect. It is the character of a sinless being, of one supremely wise and supremely good. It exhibits no error, no sinister intention, no imprudence, no ignorance, no evil passion, no impatience. In a word, no fault. All is perfect, uprightness, wisdom, goodness, and truth. The mind of man has never conceived the idea of such a character, even for his gods, nor has history or poetry shadowed it forth. The doctrines and precepts of Jesus are in strict accordance with the attributes of God, agreeably to the most exalted idea which we can form of them, either from reason or from revelation. They are strikingly adapted to the capacity of mankind, and yet are delivered with such a simplicity and majesty wholly divine. He spake as never man spake. He spake with authority, yet addressed himself to the reason and the understanding of men. And he spake with wisdom which men could neither gainsay nor resist. In Christ's private life, he exhibits a character not merely of strict justice, but of overflowing benignity. He is temperate without austerity. His meekness and humility are signal. His patience is invincible. Truth and sincerity illustrate his whole conduct. Every one of his virtues is regulated by consummate prudence, and he both wins the love of his friends and extorts the wonder and admiration of his enemies. He is represented in every variety of situation in life, from the height of worldly grandeur amid the acclamations of an admiring multitude, to the deepest abyss of human degradation and woe, apparently deserted of God and man, yet everywhere he is the same, displaying a character of unearthly perfection, symmetrical in all proportions and encircled with a splendor more than human. My, what a tribute. There is no one like our Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed unique. He is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. So this is a great salvation because it shows a great person. I'm looking at this calendar, schedule here. I am to stop at 11:45. Is that correct? Okay. All right. This is a great salvation because it shows a great person. It's a great salvation because it solves a great problem. We are sinners. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve condemnation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. And we are condemned already, we read in John chapter 3, verse 18. We're condemned already apart from Christ. This great salvation indeed solves a great problem. As by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the wages of sin is death, not only physical death, but separation from God. But this salvation solves a great problem. God's plan was instituted in eternity past. Some speak of it as the eternal covenant. That God in eternity past said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the earth." So being made in the image and after the likeness of God includes the fact that we are tripartite beings consisting of body, soul, and spirit. And being lost and undone, this brings shame and reproach on God. That is, he created something and Satan came in and has spoiled it. No. God in eternity past determined that even though he would make man in his image after his likeness and give to man the power of choice. God in his omniscience knew that man would make the wrong choice, plunge himself and all of his posterity into sin and under its consequences. And if man were going to be saved, God would have to do something on man's behalf. This is the reason we read, for example, that Christ, as the Lamb of God, was slain from before the foundation of the world. That is, in the mind and purpose of God. And we read in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God promised eternal life before the world began. What? He promised eternal life before the world began. Promised it to whom? Here again, we believe it's a reference to that the Holy Trinity taking counsel in eternity past and devising this plan of salvation, and God determined that to save lost mankind, that he would send his Son, who would willingly give himself to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction in paying the sin debt, and that he would die upon the cross, he would be made sin, though he knew no sin. He would be buried, he would be raised from the dead, and all who would receive him as Lord and Savior would receive eternal life, no longer under condemnation, but now all sins forgiven and eternal life. Who else could do that? Who else could do that? I couldn't die for you. I'm as big a sinner as you are. And you couldn't die for me for the same reason. But our Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. He became our representative as the perfect man, the God-man, and he went to the cross of Calvary, and there he paid that infinite price to accomplish this great plan of redemption, to accomplish salvation for us hell-deserving sinners. This is a great salvation because it shows a great person. It's great because it solves a great problem. Thirdly, it's a great salvation because it saves at a great price. Let me ask you a question. How would you describe the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross? That is to say, thinking of him dying upon that cross and paying a price. Listen carefully to what I'm asking you now. In thinking of Christ dying upon that cross and paying a price to accomplish our redemption, and that is exactly what happened, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is it? About verse 19, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not, you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. So how would you describe that price the Lord Jesus Christ paid at Calvary? How would you describe it? Would you say it is an infinite price? I thought about this a while back. And in the next session, I'm going to give you some outlines, because just a month or so ago, I was pursuing some of these thoughts, refreshing my mind on some scriptures and some teachings. And I thought, now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," referring to his eternal past, "though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." I'm just telling you what went through my mind as I was pursuing these thoughts. I said, he became poor. Well, how could he pay an infinite price if he became poor? And I thought about Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, which we will consider at the next session. as we think about the kenosis theory. But the wording there, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Some would have us to believe he emptied himself of his deity. And you might be surprised, though that started in the early days of Christianity, it seems to be increasing in some areas even today. That when God became man, he emptied himself of his deity and he was simply the man, a perfect man, but just a man. Well, if that be the case, how could he pay an infinite price? Now, that's my question to you. How would you describe the payment that he paid at Calvary? Would you say it's an infinite price? You would have to come to that conclusion. And we'll be thinking about that more in the next session. So I'm not going to spend so much time on it here, but simply to say that it is a great salvation because it saves at a great price. It saves at a great price. And it was an infinite price. And only the God-man could do that. I want you to keep these thoughts in your mind. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. It's a great salvation because it saves at a great price. It's a great salvation because it secures great privileges. Look back at Hebrews chapter 2. Please. These are amazing words. I mean, we read these words and we might read over them rather quickly, but we need to really meditate upon them. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 states, "For both he that sanctifieth." Now, we read as we did at the early meeting, in Hebrews chapter 10, that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." One with Christ. I'm not fishing here. I want you to understand that. But in a week and a half, 2 weeks, is it? Louise and I will be married 68 years. 68 years. Worth Ellis used to call Louise a tribulation saint. Jerry Denny comes here some, doesn't he, to speak? I conducted the service. I married Jerry and Karen over 50 years ago now. And they had a celebration in Greensboro where they both grew up at one time and lived in fellowship there for years. They had a celebration for their 50th wedding anniversary, and a large crowd was there, and they wanted me to come and share some thoughts, which I did. And I said to the group, I said, when I counseled with Jerry and Karen, I pointed out to Jerry, when I counseled with him, that there are going to be times that arguments will come. Disagreements will come. You're going to have those spats. You're not going to agree with one another. It's going to be your way or her way. I said, now, Jerry, I want you to remember this. You can be right or you can be happy. I looked at Jerry. Sitting there, I said, Jerry, are you happy? Oh, he was smiling from ear to ear. He said, I'm really happy. Well, it's wonderful when people are united in marriage and they become one. But I have been learning over these years that increasingly you become one. Increasingly you become one. You can almost tell what one another's thinking at times. You know each other so well. But to be one with Christ, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, I must confess that I would hesitate out of reverence to speak of Christ as my big brother. I wouldn't feel comfortable doing that. Some do. But to be one with Christ, what a great privilege. What a great privilege. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You know, in our thinking, we might be inclined to think it would be enough to be saved from a lost eternity, from eternal hell. It's not enough for God. We've been brought into the family. We can address God as our Father, and we do so with reverence. And we have a home in heaven, an inheritance that's reserved for us. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross to secure all of this for us. He was buried. He rose from the dead to be the executor of the will. And we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's a great salvation because it secures great privileges. It's a great salvation because it senses a great possibility, that is neglect. Neglect. A businessman need not be robbed to be ruined. Just let him neglect his clients. By it, a fertile field will produce briars in the place of bread. Neglect. By it, disease and death drains a body of health. By it, the mind is starved of wisdom and the life of every good thing. No situation of life is ever improved by neglect. So it senses a great possibility. And then, too, the verses here speak of a great penalty. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I think I told you this maybe several times. After we were saved, I was saved first, Louise right afterwards, at the old place over behind McGuire Hospital. And you've heard me say that Bubba's dad, Mr. Herman Reams, was a great instrument in my coming to the chapel, in our coming to the chapel, where we got saved. And we used to go, Mr. Reams and I, some others from the chapel here, along with some from Emmanuel Baptist Church. Is it still up on Monument Avenue? It is? Okay. That's where I was baptized. We didn't have a baptistry at that time. But some of the men from Emmanuel Baptist and some from the chapel, we used to go to the Henrico County Jail, which at that time was down on Main Street, down in the bottom. I don't know whether it's still there or not. I doubt it. But it used Henrico. You see, Richmond is not in a county. You know that, don't you? It's surrounded by counties, but Richmond is not in a county. And so there was the Henrico County Jail down in the bottom there on Main Street. We used to go every Sunday afternoon, and we'd have two services as such, one on the misdemeanor side and one on the felony side. And this particular Sunday, and at different times, I guess we all spoke at one time or another, bringing a message, but that particular Sunday, a Baptist preacher whom they had at Emmanuel was the speaker. And his text was, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" But he kept emphasizing those three words, or those few words, "How shall we escape?" When we finished the services, the one jailer, the lone jailer, would take us through the long building up to the front door to let us out. And some of the inmates were waiting for that time when they would escape. Really, I kid you not. Because as soon as we left, five of them escaped. I think they were rounded up by the next morning. But it was, looking back on it, was so funny. How shall we escape? I guess they thought, well, as soon as you Christians leave, we're going to show you. So many memories. As I said, they were all rounded up by the next morning, but I don't know that they were able to do it again. But you know, for a person who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, there's no escape. When I was talking to my Jewish endocrinologist down at Chapel Hill Hospital when I was there for so long with acute hemorrhagic pancreatitis, his name was David Weinstein. I told you this. When he came in, he had papers in his hand. Mr. Schwartz? I said, yes. I was all hooked up. Louise sitting beside me. He said, I'm Dr. David Weinstein. David Weinstein? I said, that's a good Jewish name. He said, yes, it is. I said, are you a practicing Jew? He said, yes, I am. Schwartz? That's Jewish too, isn't it? I said, yes. This was his tone. Well, it says here you're a minister. How did that happen? I said, well, Dr. David, it's a long story. He said, I'll take time. I'd like to hear it. So I gave him my testimony. And he kept, listen, over those weeks we had several, maybe four or five good conversations. There were times he would come into the room, believe it or not, and he would say, now, Mr. Schwartz, I'm not here for any medical reasons. I'm here to ask you another question. But he said to me, he said, some people believe the only way to go to heaven when you leave this life is by this Jesus. What do you think? I said, Dr. David, it really doesn't matter what I think, or it affects me, and maybe I have some influence on others, but it really doesn't matter what I think. I'll tell you what Yeshua HaMashiach said. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man, that is, no one of mankind comes to the Father but by me. So that's what he said. He said, well, Mr. Schwartz, if that were the case, what about all my ancestors? What about all of yours? I said, Dr. David, I can't answer for my ancestors, and you can't answer for yours. It's a personal matter. And I came face to face with the gospel message of Jesus Christ, Messiah and Savior and Lord. And I trusted him as my Lord and Savior. I said, he's the way. And there's no other way. And I forget exactly what he said, but I said, Dr. David, I want you to remember this. Now, I'm all hooked up and medicated and doing the best I could. I said, Dr. David, I want you to remember this. You're not on neutral ground. And I remember giving him the illustration of a person in a burning building. And I was quoting John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. I said, Dr. David, think of a burning building. There's a person in the window four stories up or whatever the case is. Firemen below are with a huge net calling for the person to jump. We'll save you. But that person is afraid of height. They're also afraid of fire. And they're deciding what to do. And I said, while they're deciding, they're already in one of the choices. I said, now listen to that verse of Scripture. He that believeth on him, Christ, is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. There's no middle ground. Apart from this one and only way to heaven, you're condemned already. No neutral ground, no middle ground. He simply said, that's interesting. And he would say that just about every time. But how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The answer is you won't. There's no escape. But when a person receives Christ as Savior, that person receives everlasting life, sins all forgiven, a home in heaven, one with Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings, but there's no escape the penalty apart from Christ. So it's a great salvation because it shows a great person, it solves a great problem, it saves at a great price. It secures great privileges. It senses a great possibility, neglect. And it speaks of a great penalty. There's no escape. Let's turn back to that song. What was it? 321? 321. When we come back after a break, you're going to be given... I hesitate to say an outline as such. It will be that. But some thoughts that I put down concerning the Lord Jesus Christ being the God-man as we think about this kenosis theory. That'll be at the next session. You'll be given some outlines, so plan to be back on time. Let's just sing the chorus here, Love Found a Way. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way. Oh, praise His holy name. Father, we thank You for this great salvation in and through Your well-beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. We thank You for what He means to You and for what He means to us. And if there is anyone in our small gathering here who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, we pray they will do so today, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.